In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
It is the 24th Sunday after Pentecost. We're almost at the end of the church year. One more week to go. And the last weeks of every church year usually last 2 or 3 weeks, as well as the first 2 weeks of the new church year, the first 2 weeks of Advent, are almost always focused on the end of the world. That the world we live in is not permanent, that it's going to end, and that has always been a scary proposition for people. It's interesting, when we read history, virtually every age was pretty well convinced, and Luther was no exception here, by the way, that they had reached the end of the world, that it was going to end soon. And so we have sometimes fairly terrifying lessons about the end of the world. And this is one of these Sundays in which we focus on this. I've chosen to look through the lens of the psalm for today, Psalm 16, and I've chosen as our text the last three verses. Since I talked about the terrifying nature of these days, for some people, these last three verses may sound odd. Therefore, my heart is glad. And my soul rejoices, my body also rests secure. For you, God, do not give me up to Sheol, or let your faithful one see the pit. You show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is our text. As I said a minute ago, we find that in many periods of church history, people are convinced that their times are so bad that it must be time for the end to come. Our period of history is no exception to that. We appear to live in apocalyptic times, fearful times, with all kinds of horrible things happening in our world. Overwhelmingly horrifying things happening. And so a lot of people are asking, is this the end time? We have those Left Behind novels out there. Is this the end time? What I would like us to focus on in our sermon this morning is to ask the question, how do we as Christians respond to life in dark times? How do we respond to life in what, for many people, are apocalyptic times? Or as Jesus puts it in the gospel for today, times of wars and rumors of wars. What do we do? How do we respond? In our gospel for today, Jesus takes an interesting tack. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be alarmed. These are but the birth pangs. Something new is being born. And in our epistle, again, the emphasis is interesting. The letter to the Hebrews. The writer says, hold fast to the confession of our hope. Without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. So not fear, but hope, says the writer to the Hebrews. And then our text from Psalm 16. The psalmist says, my heart is glad. My spirit rejoices. My body rests secure. And then he says, why? Because he knows that God will not give him up to Sheol, to the land of the dead. You will not let me see the pit, the abyss. Instead, says the psalmist, you show me the path of life. Now that's an interesting message, especially today. The whole world today is facing the pit. Is fearful that it is on the brink of the abyss. and they are responding with fear and trembling. As Jeremiah put it, Magor Misabib, terror is all around. But Jesus calls us as his followers, as his disciples in this dark time, in this wretched environment. He calls us to be the still point in a world in turmoil, in a turning over world. He calls upon us to be a voice of hope, a voice of calm hope, and to show our world that in the midst of all of this death, there is a path of life. In the midst of wailing and despair, there is a route through the darkness, a route that opens us to gladness of heart and joy of spirit and real security. One of the primary messages of Christianity is that security will never come out of the muzzle of a gun. We can't convince people of that, which is why Jesus said over and over again, if only they knew the things that make for peace. But they choose the other things. But it does not come. Security does not come from a gun. The secure way is the way of Jesus. It's a paradox, because the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. The way of agape. Sacrificial love for each other. That's the only way we can be secure in this world. Paradox. Huh? Now, I'm going to seem to change paths here for a minute, but I'm not. And I hope you'll see that at the end of the sermon. You and I live in the most affluent country in the world. In fact, the most affluent country ever in the world. And not only that, but you and I, in specific, live in one of the three or four most affluent counties in the most affluent country in the world. We're affluent even compared to the affluent. And so we have a lot of people in our congregation who are doing quite well for themselves. So, I want to ask you a question. Don't answer this out loud. I will, but don't you. Who do you think is the richest person in our congregation? Who do you think is the wealthiest person in our congregation? Has everybody got somebody in their mind? I would like to propose that I might be. Okay. Now, I'm a little nervous about that because I think actually Dave Larrabee might have me beaten up. Yeah, he's not here. I don't know what he would. He heard that, I guess I was going to talk about him. But it's not fair, the comparison, you know, because Dave gets to work in a homeless shelter. So that gives him a big richness advantage over me. You see where I'm heading here? Christians have a different way of calculating wealth. Of calculating what makes a person rich. And Dave, working among the homeless, I think probably would be coming in number one. But gee, I'm pretty close. I mean, think about it. I get up every morning, and I get to spend the day in prayer. In the study of Scripture. Right now, I'm working through the Hebrew text of Joshua, because that's what we're going to be studying after the New Year in Adult Forum. I'm having a ball. You guys have to commute. You guys, you know, running around like rats in a cage. Not me. I'm studying the Hebrew text of Joshua. I get to sit in my study and read philosophy. I know you're all saying, oh, if only I could do that. Well, Chuck does. I get to visit the sick. I get to counsel the tempest storms. And then, at the end of the day, I go home and listen to great music and read poetry. Who could ask for more than that? That Christians calculate wealth. I ask who could ask for more than that, but I get more. You know, you would say that, well, what I have, every other pastor has. And there's some truth to that if they would use it. You know, but I think a lot of them become entrepreneurs and they're running around like rats in a cage. But even without that, I have more than that because I have you. I get to be the spiritual leader of a congregation that takes seriously the ELCA's call for parishes to be centers of moral deliberations. Not just to color by the numbers, but to see that it is our job to rethink what it means to be a disciple given the challenges of the 21st century. You know, the greatness of Martin Luther was that he didn't just do things by rote. He rethought what it means to be a Christian in the 16th century context. Jesus was important because he was unwilling to just keep doing what his ancestors had been doing. But he was rethinking what it means to be a Jew in the first century. And Paul was doing the same thing in that century. That's the task of disciples. But I have a fear that most congregations prefer, you know, just to color by the numbers, just to keep doing what we've been doing. It's easier that way. But I'm really lucky. I've got a congregation that wants to think about what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ in 2006. In the midst of all the stuff that's going on in our world, a lot of it unprecedentedly scary. How do we help? And as a result, I am at the helm of a congregation of extraordinary inclusiveness and kindness, where people really do want to work for justice, whether it be Gaithersburg Health or UMAN or Sharp or many other ways. Who could possibly be richer than me? We are people who are trying to discern in this dark world what the psalmist calls the path of life. We have learned here that in the presence, the Hebrew word here is Shekinah, in the presence of the God of love, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. This is not to minimize the scariness of the times we live in. These are indeed times of great discouragement. If you take that part, that word apart, discourage, it means to dishearten, to take the heart out of people. And I think that's what's happening in our age as we look at our world. It's one of the reasons drugs and alcohol are so popular. People have lost heart, and so they go for surrogates. And we're aware of that discouragement, and we grieve for all of them. We grieve for all who are dying so pointlessly in our world. I read this week that every month in Iraq, 2,500 civilians perish. In Darfur, 4,000 a month. 4,000 people every month are perishing. And we grieve for that. We are indignant about oppression and injustice in our world. But St. Paul says what makes us different is that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Those who have no hope, they grieve and they give up. Those who grieve, who are followers of Christ, grieve and roll up their sleeves. That's what hopeful grieving is all about. God has called us to be his representatives in proposing new ways, healing ways that can show all humankind the path of life. Others see only death, but Jesus teaches us to see birth pangs. We will struggle. Now, some people think joy, struggle, those words don't fit in the same sentence. But they do if you're Christian. We will struggle to bring God's love to bear in this old world. And that struggle is a great source of joy. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus.
Amen.